We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We turn to Ezekiel 36. One of the best parts of the Bible, best known parts of the Bible rather, is the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth," etc. That whole prayer which ends up, "The kingdom, the power and the glory are yours." Or, "Thine be the kingdom, the power and the glory," if you're an Authorised Version person. While people have been praying that for centuries, and we amongst them, I suspect that very often we do not know what it is we're praying and do not really believe it when we find out what it is we're praying. It's like that other phrase, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's the most fundamental phrase in terms of the nature of prayer, but it's one of those things that's tacked on the end of prayer and people really don't know what it's about. I mean, I thought as a child that "through Jesus Christ our Lord" meant now you can open your eyes. Well, shortly anyway, because that's when you said amen. I mean, it's just a way of signalling the prayer has now come to an end, let's move on. But it's not just that, it's something actually very fundamental. I'm not going to go into what that is today, but "thine be the power, thine be the kingdom, the glory and the power," that kind of phrase at the end of the Lord's Prayer falls into the category of that's how you finish it off. It comes off with a great bang at the end. But it's not really just a finishing off and a rounding off. It actually is stating what the prayer is all about, and it's stating what Christianity is about in a sense, and it's something we find hard to believe. You see, if we were to ask people what is the purpose of life, well, the non-Christian will say something like, "There is no purpose to life," if he's thoughtful as a non-Christian. If he's not, then he's more likely to say, well, something like happiness is the purpose of life. Or if he's a even less thoughtful person, like a humanist, he will say, well, society's happiness is the purpose of life. But if you ask the Christian, especially, and he knows he's a Christian, I mean, if I were to ask you now, in front of everybody else here, what is the purpose of life, then you know you've got to give a religious answer, and so you'd work at something different than just saying my personal happiness. You'd say, growing like Christ, becoming more like God is the purpose of life. And while that is true, it's not really the whole truth, and it's not the fundamental part of Christian truth about the purpose of life. Really, the purpose of life is not that I will grow like Christ, but that God will be glorified. The purpose of life has got nothing to do with me, it's got to do with God, who has made me, owns me, rules me, saves me, and so on. It's got to do with God. The purpose of life is to glorify God. And when you hear that, you say, yes, well, that's what I meant all along, of course, and it sounds good and pious, and that's because you still haven't understood what it means. See, the Presbyterians have a catechism, and their catechism has a Westminster Confession of Faith, and has two catechisms, actually, a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. And the catechism is a series of questions and answers by which you teach children and adults, if they're on the larger one, the meaning of the confession of faith, what the fundamentals of the faith are about. The first question they've got, a good and meaningful one, what is the chief end of man? It sounds a little bit quaint and old-fashioned, the language there, but it's not nearly as bad as the Church of England. I mean, the Church of England catechism starts off on what is your name? And it prescribes the answer, too. The answer is my name is N or M. If you're confused, then join the club. Now, I thought my name was Philip, but there you go. It's N or M according to the catechism, and then I press on from there. Now, the Presbyterians are a little bit more meaningful than that. They start off with what is the chief end of man, which is not your head or your feet, but what is the purpose of life? That's the question that's being asked. What's the goal? What's the aim? What's the purpose of your existence? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a great answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of life. But to understand that, you actually have to move into something like a Copernican revolution, where the whole way of thinking is going to be turned about. You get it in lots of things, you see. You and I can cope with the Copernican revolution, but I don't know about you, can't really cope with Einstein and his theory of relativity. I mean, I've had it explained to me half a dozen times by good and competent people who've always made it clear to me, and I've been able to remember it for at least 24 hours after they've explained it to me. But then I go back into pre-Einstein ways of thinking, because I just can't normally think in those kinds of categories. Now, that happened too with people with Copernicus. Once he started saying that the sun was the centre and the world's running around it, and that whole, it took the community a long, long time to actually think about it the way he was explaining it as it is. Now, we all take it for granted now, and we don't have any trouble thinking about that now. We take it the sun's there and the planets are going around the sun, and we are one of those planets. Although, even in our language, we really haven't come to it, have we? I mean, each day we see sunsets and sunrises. Some of us don't see sunrises, but some of us do, depending on how long we're writing the essay during the night, doesn't it? But we don't really say, oh, this morning I saw a marvellous Earth rotate. I mean, it's just... it hasn't flown through to our language yet, does it? Because when you look at the world around about you, it is much more obvious that the sun is going, that's at least that way, the sun is going from one place to another than it is obvious that the world is rotating on an axis. That's a much harder thing from our point of view to perceive. And likewise with the subject of God. Even when you grasp hold of the idea that God is God and we are the creatures, that he's the creator and we're the creatures, and that we are, so to speak, going around him and he's the centre, even when you grasp it in your head for a fleeting moment, you immediately slip back into thinking that you're the centre of the universe and God's running around you and looking after you. And so when you ask what's the purpose of life, you say, well, it's so that I will grow up to be kind of like I'm like Christ or like the way I should be, and it's all about me. I am the purpose of my life. But in fact, God is the purpose of my life. I have been made by him and for him. And I am to live for him, for his pleasure. The Bible likens it in some places to being a clay pot made by the potter. And the potter makes the pot for the potter's purposes, to do with it as he pleases, and to have it for his use and his purpose. And as long as I have God dethroned and myself enthroned, I've got the whole perspective of life askew. But you'll find that we keep on dethroning God and thinking that the purpose of life has to do with me rather than the purpose of life has to do with him. Even our salvation is like it. We so emphasise that God loves us and that we need to escape from the wrath that is to come and find ourselves in eternal heaven. We so emphasise our place in salvation, which are true enough in themselves, that we underemphasise, in fact we hardly ever mention, that the real purpose of salvation is to bring glory to God. The reason you're being saved is so that God's mercy and generosity might be shown forth, and that the kingdom of Christ may be greater. I mean, take that idea of being conformed to the image of the Son. It comes from lots of places. One of the chief places comes from Romans chapter 8. And God is at work in everything to bring us to be like his Son. But then the rest of the sentence goes on. What's the rest of the sentence? So that the Son might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. The purpose for you to become like Christ is not so that that's the end, you'll become like Christ. It's so that Christ's kingdom will be enlarged. That's the purpose. The ultimate goal is that Christ will be honoured, Christ will be glorified, Christ will be the one who is the Lord over everything, that everything will be summed up under him. The purpose of our salvation is the glory of God. It's not just our getting out of hell, our enjoying pleasure. Now you say, well, that's... sounds very kind of egocentric, doesn't it? God does everything just so as to bring glory to himself. I mean, who does he think he is? God or something? You know? Surely I am saved because I am important and significant and valuable in and of myself. And the answer is no, you're only as important as God treats you, as God makes you. He is the one who gives you value. You have no value in and of yourself. He makes you valuable and declares you valuable, and he treats you so valuably that he lets his son, not only lets, he directs his son to die on your behalf. I'm not saying we haven't got value, that we're just like an old piece of pottery. We're not. We are the great example of God's glory in creation and in salvation. But notice what we are. We are God's glory. And we live to bring him praise and honour. And so the kingdom, the power and the glory are all for him, not for us. That is what we're professing when we pray the end of the Lord's Prayer. Now we see this come out in the subject of salvation, which is before us in Ezekiel 36. For this chapter shows us God's plan of salvation. And in showing us God's plan of salvation, you'll see that it is not man-centred, but rather God-centred. It also lies at the background of the New Testament plan of salvation, and so therefore it's directly relevant to us. Firstly, in verses 1 to 15, you get the preaching, the prophesying to the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel are spoken to, just like the Israel has been spoken to as sheep and as shepherds previously, now spoken to as the mountains. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, the enemies of Israel are denounced. And then in verses 8 to 15, the mountains of Israel are promised that they will be blessed. The enemies, like Edom in particular, whom the whole of chapter 35, which we've skipped this time, has been preached against, the enemies of Israel, when they saw Israel taken off into captivity by the Babylonians, said, "You beauty, the land's free, the land's vacant, it's ours now." And so they took it over with, as it says there in verse 5, malice and glee. Here's the great malice. The Israelites have finally been done away with. Now is our chance. And great glee. Now we will be twice as big as we used to be. And because of the enemies took over the land, God is speaking against them. And they will suffer the scorn with which they treated the people of Israel. And so the prophecy is against them to start with. But then in verses 8 to 15, because they have been so treated by scorn, God is going to bless them richly. Branches and fruit will come forth again. You notice there in verse 8, God is concerned for them, he says in verse 9, and will show them favour so that they will be ploughed and sown, and the people will be multiplied upon them, and the towns will grow up again. And so the picture is a picture of the restoration of Israel in plenty, in safety, in security, just as we saw at the end of chapter 34, verses 25 through to 31 of chapter 34, the covenant of peace, when the land will again be prosperous and live in safety and security. So is the prophecy here in verses 8 to 15 of the mountains being blessed. Verse 16 recaps then on Israel's and Judah's history, verses 16 to 21, and especially about the way in which the people have profaned the name of God. This chapter is a chapter of salvation, not of judgment, but in order to set the scene of salvation, judgment is just reiterated in verses 16 to 21, and I read because we haven't read them yet. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight, so I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they went among the nations they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone." Here we get then God's destruction of the people because of their sinfulness. But also we get the background for the salvation that is going to be recounted for us. The people's sin is spelt out in terms of defiling the land, particularly with idolatry, you'll notice, and the shedding of blood. Chapters 4 to 24 gave us details of the ways in which the people had gone into sinfulness and defiling the land of Israel. And so you only need a paragraph to remind you of the 20 chapters that we have waded through. We did it all in one study at the beginning of the end of first session, but you could do it again now at this point if you wanted to go over those 20 chapters of the ungodliness of Israel. It's just mentioned lightly here. As a result of the defilement, God has denounced the people. And his denouncement this time is that he is going to disperse them. In fact, he has dispersed them. He scattered them among the nations. He did it with the people of Israel amongst the Assyrians, and he's done it with the people of Israel by the Babylonians. But the scattering is not just that they all wound up in Assyria or they all wound up in Babylon, a lot did wind up in Babylon, but that they were scattered abroad amongst all the nations. They no longer could live there. and they fled before the Babylonian sword. And from this point on in the history of Israel, you find that there are Israelites living all over the world. They scatter across to Rome and up into Turkey, they're going in Egypt, and they're all over the world, the ancient world. The diaspora, as it's now called, the dispersion of the Jewish people, takes place from here on. But what is really important for the chapter is the result of this dispersion. You see it there in verses 20 to 21. Because they have been dispersed, they have profaned the name of the Lord. So that wherever they go, people say, this is the Lord's people. But the Lord couldn't look after them properly. I mean, he's not much of a God, is he? He's got a land over there in Palestine, but it's been overrun by the gods of the Babylonians and by the gods of the Edomites, and by everybody's God can run over the people of Israel. So you can rest assured the God of Israel's a nothing. He can't even look after his own people. He can't even keep them in their own land. The identification of a god with a particular land was very strong in ancient Middle Eastern times. The god of Edom, the god of Moab, was a god not just of the people but also of that land. The god of Israel was considered to be the god of that land, the promised land, his land. And yet he couldn't keep his people on his land. He is the weakest of all the gods. And so wherever they go, dispersed like that, they are profaning the name of the Lord. We don't hold much on the name anymore, the word name anymore. A name is a fairly arbitrary symbol for us. It's something that you, when you have a baby, you get the Women's Weekly 1000 names and their meanings, and you go down and you look for a trendy kind of name that suits your family and that will not upset you, the mother-in-law and the father-in-law too much. And with the grandparents happy and with you happy, then you settle on that, which is just the fashion for the time, you know, and you call your kid Harry because some Charlie over in England has done that recently, and so therefore it's now the popular name, or Henry if you want to be polite, although it's exactly the same name. And so you then call him that, and you might even look up to find out what it means, although it really doesn't matter. It's got to do with a kind of sound of it more than anything else, doesn't it? There are still some names in our community which are words, which actually mean, known as joy or faith or hope, which are actually words that are used as words and people are called by it. They tend to be old people at the moment, but they'll come back again in another generation or so. And joy is not such an old one, but faith and hope tend to be a bit older. Grace is another one that can be used. Perfectly good words, perfectly good names. One that's now going to drop out of use forever in a day, I would think, is the name Gay. I don't think people are really into calling them children Gay anymore. It's very embarrassing when you say, I'm gay. So we've lost that, not only that word, but we've lost that name as well now. But the idea of calling people by words which will capture your hope and aspiration for them is a very common thing in many cultures. Many of our cultures will have that. And indeed, more than that, a person's name gives away something of their background and culture, doesn't it? So that if your name is Abdullah, you immediately know it'll be a Middle Eastern, if not Muslim name, won't it? It has the character. Certain names will give their ethnic and or their religious background away just by that's where it comes from. More than that, the name is the way by which you know a person, isn't it? A name is a first step in terms of personal relationship. And so it's very important to know a person's name if you're going to be able to talk to them. It's important to remember their name. And you know how piqued you are, if not insulted, when someone doesn't remember your name. You feel you have a relationship with them, but if they don't remember your name, well, and you know how terribly embarrassed you are when you can't remember their name. You know, you don't really want to talk with them because you can't remember their name. If you're in a conversation and you did remember their name, you'd never use it once. But now that you can't remember it, then you can't get one sentence down the track without needing it, can you? And so you tend not to talk to them because you just can't remember their name. Your name is an important element of you as a person. It's also one of the words that you have the lowest threshold for sound upon. You'll hear that your name whispered, not just in romantic situations, you'll hear your name whispered in a crowd more quickly than you'll hear almost any other word, except for a very dirty word. You'll hear those very quickly too. That we have actually an emotional attachment to our name. That's why we don't like them being misspelt any more than we like them being forgotten, because they are part and parcel of ourselves as people, as beings. They are close. And when a name has a meaning as well, and it is descriptive of your character, well, then your name becomes your reputation. And you don't like people poking fun at your name. You don't like seeing your name used as a graffiti board to actually say rude things about it. In fact, if people want to attack you, it's one of the things they do. They make fun of your name. Now, the ancient world is very clear on these ideas of name, and God's name was a secret that he shared with the people of Israel, because they, of all the peoples of the world, they were the ones who knew him, that had a personal relationship with him. And his name revealed his character, his ways, his personality, if you like. And the responsibility of the people of Israel were to bear his name to the nations around about, to make God known by teaching them his name. And that is why, in amongst the Ten Commandments, for example, blasphemy of the name of God is considered to be like killing and like stealing. You must not blaspheme the name of the Lord your God. You mustn't hold it up to ridicule in any way. It's not just that you're not to yell it out when you hit your thumb with a hammer. It's that you are taking upon yourself the name of God. You must so act now that you will represent the character of God. You will demonstrate to the nations around about you the honour and power and character of God, and that you don't misrepresent him and hold him up to disrespect and disrepute because of the way in which you live. Now, here is, of course, exactly what the people of Israel have done. Instead of demonstrating that the God of Israel was the God of all the world, instead of demonstrating that the God of Israel was the God of justice and love and mercy, who had chosen his people, they were demonstrating the God of Israel as totally incompetent. And so they were profaning the name of God. Well, it was God's justice that had sent them out. It was God himself who had dispersed them, because God could not keep them as a sinful people and still be his people. They were misrepresenting him by their defilement of the land. So he in his justice had to send them out, but in sending them out, his name was being profaned. Now, because of that, God was going to take action. And you see the motive for the action he takes in verses 22 to 32. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God is going to save the people. And the character of that salvation is spelt out in the next few verses, of which we'll go on to in a moment. But notice first of all the motive for that salvation. It's not for their sake, but for his own sake, for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own reputation, for the sake of the holiness of his name, that he is now going to do this most extraordinary thing of saving his people. It's quite contrary to what we expect, because we are so man-centered in our view of life, we expect God to save Israel for Israel's sake. But God doesn't. God saves Israel for God's sake, so that God's name will no longer be held in disrepute. It will no longer be profaned. And so what is the salvation he is going to do? Verses 24 to 32 will reflect the holiness of his name. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. And then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves and your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. God is going to save them. How? Well, he's going to take them out of the nations and gather them back to the homeland. bringing them back. He's going to cleanse them of all their impurities. And not only cleanse them, he's going to inspire them. He's going to take out of them their heart of stone and put in a new heart, fill them with his spirit so as to move them to obey his law, to obey his ways. And he's going to provide for them richly with food, with bread, with grain, with crops, etc., so that they might live in plenty. And in that situation, with a new heart, cleansed and forgiven, gathered back on the homeland, all provided for, they will realise the dreadfulness of their sinfulness. And they will loathe themselves for it, and they will see the truth, that they haven't been saved because of their own sake. They've been saved for God's sake, that his name would be honoured. But it's not only they will know, the nations are to know. And in the last section of the chapter, verses 33 to 38, we see the nations are to know and Israel is to know that God is God by this act of salvation. I pick up from verse 33, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, "On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, 'This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited.' And then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it." You see what he's doing it? He's turning the desolate wasteland back into the Garden of Eden. He's getting the cities that are destroyed and rebuilding them so that all the nations will know that the Lord is mighty and powerful and able to save. The Lord is God. And the same thing in verse 37 of Israel, although it's got a bit of a twist to it here. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, "Once again I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as the sheep, as numerous as the flocks of the offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people, and then they will know that I am the Lord." God is doing it not only for the nations to know, but also for the people of Israel to know that he is the Lord. But notice the twist in verse 37. He is also doing it in response to the plea of the people of Israel. And so he is also doing it for their sake. Having made the big thump in verses 22, 23, and again in verse 32, that he's not doing it for their sake, but for his own sake, he then says in verse 27, "And so I will do it for them." That is, you can't put the things in such opposition that they've got nothing of no benefit for the people of Israel at all. It's only for God. It's not only for God. Because it is salvation, it will be for the benefit of the people of Israel also. And so God will have more than one motivation. His ultimate fundamental one is for his own namesake and for the glory of his name, the respect and reputation of his name. But also he will do it in answering to the pleas of the people. Because the pleas of the people at that point is consistent with what he wants to do for his own namesake. And so he will do it because they've asked for it. For them he will do it. Because it fits in with his plan and purpose for his own namesake and glory's sake. That is, when you appeal to God for mercy, God may hear your appeal for mercy and grant you mercy. And so he has done it for your sake. He has done what you've asked for. He has granted you mercy. He's done it for your sake. However, the real reason for which he does that is because showing you mercy is an expression of his character and therefore is to his praise and his glory. You can't pat yourself on the back and say, "Well, I am one of the wonderful people who have been forgiven." Because all you have to do to contribute to forgiveness is sin, isn't it? You know, it's hardly anything to take credit for being a person who's being forgiven. When someone is forgiven, you say, "Isn't he generous, the person who has forgiven them?" And so I appeal to God for forgiveness and am granted forgiveness because it is to God's glory that I be forgiven. And God is doing it for his glory's sake, for his name's sake, because of his character and reputation. But that also is for my benefit and in response to my prayers. But it is not for me that it is happening, it is for him that it is happening. Because I exist for him. He doesn't exist for me. I exist for you. I've got to get the creature and the creator the right way around, haven't you? And our problem all the time is that we think he does it just for me, when he does it ultimately for the sake of his glory and name and reputation. But you mustn't push that so far as to say it's got no benefit for me. It has. Very great. Or that he doesn't love me, or that he isn't merciful. He is. All those things. Or that he doesn't hear my prayers. He does. Or that he doesn't act in response to my prayers. He does act in response to my prayers. Because acting in response to my prayers reveals his glory, doesn't it? And so therefore, that's why he acts in response to my prayers. Now, therefore, in this chapter, we see God's plan for salvation over the back of the outline, if you've lost where we're up to. And it's in section 22 to 32 in particular, we see the character and plan of his salvation spelt out. What is going to happen? Well, his name is going to be revered by the nations all over the world. People will say that the God of Israel is God indeed, the God who saves and who acts justly and mercifully. For this reason, God is acting so that his name will be held in holiness and respect. Secondly, his sovereignty will be exercised and demonstrated and put into effect. His kingdom will be re-established. The kingdom of Israel is the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The NIV rightly captures the idea, keeps translating the phrase the sovereign Lord. The Hebrew actually is the phrase the Lord Yahweh. It's a little hard to translate because we translate the word Yahweh Lord, and so if you've got the phrase the Lord Yahweh, you wind up with the Lord Lord. So the NIV's gone for sovereign Lord. Most of your translations will go for the Lord God if you've got something other than the NIV. But the idea of the sovereignty of God is clearly here. He is bringing about his kingdom again. And back in chapter 34, when he does that, he sets up his King David. In chapter 37, as we'll see next week, he sets up his King David over the kingdom of Israel. It's got to do with God establishing his kingdom again. And thirdly, in his kingdom, his will is going to be done, because he's going to put a new heart in the people so that they will be moved to do what he wants them to do. It's an incredible thing that is being said here is to take place. He says, one thing to pass laws, it's another thing to get people to do it. They're two different things. And so many well-intentioned people think that if you can pass a law, then you'll make things better. You never make things better unless you change the people. And to change the people is a much harder thing than passing a law. God is actually going to establish his kingdom with his laws, but he's going to establish it in such a way that people's hearts will be changed to want to do what the law says. The average Australian doesn't want to do what the law says, does he? You check him out in the tax time. When it comes to tax time, what do you spend your time doing? Trying to find out ways of avoiding the law. That's what you try and so as to minimise the amount of tax you've got to pay. Why, some of you are training to spend the rest of your professional career helping people dodge the tax laws. Legally, of course, I hope. But to actually avoid the full weight and consequences. Now, if a person was not committed to themselves and their own little family unit, but genuinely committed to the Kingdom of Australia, commonly called the Commonwealth, genuinely committed to the Commonwealth of Australia, then instead of actually trying to avoid and minimise their tax, they would be looking for ways to contribute to the taxation department, wouldn't they? They'd say, well, that's not enough. I can afford to give you more than that. Here, have that. No, I don't need that. Have you ever met a person like that? Of course not, because no one's genuinely committed to the Kingdom of Australia. And what would you need to have them change like that? You'd say, have their heads ripped out. That would help. No, no. You need their hearts changed. You need their whole commitment level changed, don't you? So that they actually want to do what the law says to do. And when people want to do what the law says to do, they don't look to the ways in which they can minimise the requirements of the law. They look to the ways in which they can maximise the requirements of the law. That's the point Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5, if you remember, about how you'll law-keeping must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees are great law-keepers, but not from the heart. They would just look at the legislation to try and work out how you can avoid it. It says you shall not kill. Well, that means murder. That means you mustn't actually stab someone. And so you can beat the daylights out of them, but provided they're not dead, you haven't killed them, have you? And so that's all right. Now, that's the Pharisee way of thinking, Jesus' way of thinking. They say, you shall not kill. That means you've got to actually live in harmony with the people around about you. That means you mustn't even hate them from your heart. That means if you do fall out with them, go and make up peace with them quickly. You see, because you shall not kill, you want to see its maximum ramifications. Not just you mustn't stick a knife in them, but you mustn't do them any ill at all. You mustn't even think ill of them. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, well, the Pharisee mind them, that's simple. Well, adultery, that's only if one party's married. So if neither party's married, well, that's all right. And then that's only if you actually go all the way, isn't it? And so you get that dreadful kind of Pharisaic nonsense that goes on with teenagers in Australia as to how far you're allowed to go before you've gone too far. And provided you don't go all the way, then it'll be all right somehow, won't it? So that's a Pharisee trying to actually minimise the law. When Jesus says, then from your heart you don't even think adulterously. You don't even think lustfully of the other person. You do not treat people in your mind and your heart's aspirations like that. You actually treat them with honour and respect, even in your own desires. It's a whole change in character because you want to obey the law to its maximum. Now, changing people's hearts like that's a great trick. And that is the people, the government of China has finally woken up to itself and given up trying. Very interesting, because they're now going to allow capitalism in. You can't actually get people to work really hard in a communist state. I mean, Russia has found this as well. Neither of them work. Can't really work. They've got to actually bribe people, because the reason for which people work is sheer greed. Right? That's why the capitalist system works so well, because it's based on it. It recognises and understands that men are fundamentally sinful, thoroughly selfish, and the thing that will get them going and working hard is greed and avarice. Now, the capitalists have been sowing to that for donkey's years. That's why the society rips itself apart whenever you have that kind of system going. But the communists have tried to do it on high principles of cooperative energy, working together for the betterment of the whole lot of us, and it obviously is not working, and so now they're going to allow a little bit of capitalism in. They couldn't change the hearts of men, so they're now working on a system that caters for the hearts of men. God is going to set up a kingdom which is going to change the hearts of men. A very radical thing is being said here of the character of this new kingdom, when people will actually be moved to do the will of God. And furthermore, God is going to provide all the bread they need. He's going to provide the grain plentifully, the rain and fruit and the rest of it. And not only the bread, but the forgiveness that the people of Israel need. They'll be washed clean. They'll be cleansed completely. On that day when I cleanse you, as he goes on to say in verse 33, God is going to wash them clean. And furthermore, he will lead them, move them, so that they will do his will, his ways, so they will not go back into sinfulness. When you look at the character of that, you realise then what Jesus was teaching his disciples when he prayed. They said to him, teach us what to pray for. And Jesus said, this is what you are to pray. Hallowed be your name. That is, may your name be held holy. Now, hallowed is just a funny old word which means keep holy, which comes out of here. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our bread. Forgive us. And lead us not into temptation, but out of the evil one's clutches. That is, it's not word for word what was said here in Ezekiel, but it is the ideas that Ezekiel was speaking of as to the coming age of salvation. The age when God's name will be held in respect and honour. The age when God's kingdom will be established and where God's will be done on earth and God's people will be provided for and forgiven and led out of the hands of the evil one. That is the age that Jesus tells his disciples to pray for. In the ideas, if not the words, in the ideas of a passage like Ezekiel 36. And so when Jesus comes, God's name is hallowed. For now, all over the world, people say that the God of Israel is God of all the world. Very few of us here are Israelites, and yet, from all kinds of nationalities that we sit in this room from, we are saying that the God of Israel is the true God. And why do we say that? Because of one Israelite, Jesus. And when he comes as the King and establishes the kingdom of God here on earth, so that we are able to acknowledge that Jesus is our King. And that through him God reigns in our lives. And more than that, because Jesus has set up this kingdom, he has poured out his Spirit upon us so that we can be born again and transformed, changed people, so that we no longer are moved to be in rebellion against God, but now we seek to do the very things of God, the very words of God. We long to be righteous, transformed people who are provided for with the bread of life, which I take it we have in Jesus, but are also promised that we'll be provided for if we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And we have lived in prosperity and wealth, I may say, and are forgiven and are led by God, not into temptation and not into the hands of the evil one. We are delivered from them. See, with the coming of Jesus, the plan of salvation comes into effect. And it is what Jesus tells his disciples to pray for. And we must continue to pray for, because it's a picture of what heaven will be like. But this chapter itself teaches us the motivation for that plan of salvation. And the motivation is the living for God's glory. The reason for which God acts is his glory. His Son is lifted up, that Jesus be Lord of all and that God be at the centre. That is the purpose for which God is acting in salvation. Your salvation, my salvation, the salvation of the world. And therefore, that must become the reason for our actions, that we might bring glory and honour to God and his reputation and his name by the way in which we live, by the things that we do, the reasons for which we do them. For the reason for becoming a Christian, I know there's a great reason and motivation for becoming a Christian, is to get out of hell. But there is another reason, very good reason for becoming a Christian, because it brings glory to God. Maybe many of us don't operate on that kind of reason, but yet that is a real reason, and a reason that we should be preaching to people. There's nothing wrong with preaching that people need to get out of hell. There's nothing wrong with preaching that God loves you and will rescue you from hell, because those things, when you preach them, bring glory to God. But there is another way of preaching, and that is to say, God is God and you must treat him as God. And you must give your life to him, because that is what is due, seeing you are his creature and he is your creator. And he is the one of mercy. And in our preaching of this gospel of God's glory, it actually controls the way in which we will preach. For the purpose for which we preach is that God's name be glorified, and therefore we cannot preach deceitfully, with trickery, changing the message so as to get more converts, but bringing dishonour to God en route. Can't do that. If glorifying God is the ultimate goal for which we are doing it, it affects a whole range of things, the way we pray, the way we behave, the very purpose of life itself. But to do it requires perceiving that God is God and you and I are not. And that is the radical revolution, which really is conversion. For you stop living in rebellion against God. You stop living with yourself running your own life. And you accept that all is for him. The kingdom, the power, the glory is yours. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and kindness to us. We thank you that you are the God of mercy and justice, of truth and of faithfulness, of love and of forgiveness. We thank you for your character of holiness and righteousness. And we thank you that through the death and resurrection of your Son, you have brought such glory to yourself as to establish your kingdom. That you have poured your Spirit out upon us that we might become your children and live to your praise and glory. And we pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself through us, that we might truly represent you here in this earth and live our lives to your praise and your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.